Well, good evening. Welcome to Calvary Chapel. One other thing, why don't you open your Bibles to 2 Chronicles as we continue our study through the Chronicles. We will be done with it soon. 2 Chronicles chapter 27. Also, I think this, is this on, Jim? This one? Oh,
because now, now you have to put the other one on. Is it on? Okay. We're going to figure this out. One of the things about the daycare, just so you know, our plan is to have four different classes. Right now we're staffed, or we have those that have been either licensed or trained to be able to have 3 to 6 year olds. Our desire is also certainly to have a toddler, to get a toddler age group open, but that's going to take some people either being licensed, where's Sam? Certified. So there's some state certified, and then also some helpers for that age, so that we can have more, that you can have two different amounts, and it depends on if you have a helper for each class too. So we certainly want to get a toddler open, and ultimately starting at 8 months, I believe, we're gonna do the infants also. So keep praying about that, but we're ready and have the people on standby to get this thing going at the end of June, I believe, timely. It looks like, from what I've seen on the news, that a lot of daycares are not opening, have closed, are unable to receive the capacity that they're allowed to have because people aren't coming back to work. The ones that are open, in order to be able to pay their staff and to be able to stay open, they're charging exorbitant amounts. And the Lord's blessed us here. We don't have overhead. We get to bless some people to be able to work here and bless some children. So if you want, and Sam's back there, she was up singing. If the Lord, if you're looking for something, if you have that in your background, or, you know, if you want to be able to do that, you can talk to Sam and she can tell you and get you prepared, because if we get a couple more people certified, my plan, and Sam knows it, is to get a toddler class going too. So, all right, let's see. And then we have Israel. Keep praying. If you haven't signed up for Israel and the Lord puts it on your heart, or if you have never gone, the information for the Calvary Chapel Oakland County Israel trip is out on the table. It'll be Beth and my first trip ever. And so we're excited about that. We need to get that registered. Beth and I still have to register. We're waiting for our passports to come to make sure that what we sign up is what says on the passport, so we don't mess that up. But we are going to be going, and I think that's about it. Keep Pam in prayer. Surgery on her, on the nodes, on nodules on her tonsils Friday. Nancy Tyler, the tumor, the cancer tumor, has shrunk down to the size of an acorn. So it's been reduced in less than half, which is a good thing on one, but we'd love to see the Lord just heal her completely. But so keep her in prayer, and all of us, the rest of us old people, they're all aches and pains. And so let's pray, and we'll get into this morning study, or this evening study. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for your word. We're grateful, Lord, for access to our Father's throne room at any time, Lord, on behalf of our brothers and sisters, Pam and Nancy, Lord, those that are struggling with physical ailments, Lord, we pray that you would touch them. We know that you still heal. Lord, it's not according to our understanding, but it's according to your will. And so we just ask that you would touch and comfort and give them peace, Lord, for the aches and pains that we all have to deal with, Lord. We just pray that you would settle those things tonight, and that our minds would be eased, our hearts would be open, Lord, to hear from you. And maybe, Lord, challenge us in where we're at with you today. And so we just thank you and we praise you and all that you have done. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church. We pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. So we pick up chapter 27, and just kind of by way of reminder, as we're going through this, the Chronicles were written for the posterity of Judah. Although there are mentions of the kings of the northern tribes, it is not about the kings of the northern tribes. It is about the genealogy through David leading up to Jesus Christ. And that is through Judah, the southern tribes. And so this was written when they had returned from Babylonian captivity, the temple being rebuilt, the city and the walls being rebuilt. I believe that it's Ezra the scribe who had put this together. And so this is about the kings of the southern tribe, the kings of Judah. Some of them were good, some of them were bad. We're going to pick up tonight with Jotham, and he's going to be the third good king in a row, which was a rare thing. As far as good for the society, and it says Jotham was, verse 1, 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jerushah, the daughter of Zadok. And it's interesting, Jerushah means literally possessed. The idea that especially when the good kings are mentioned in Chronicles, that their mother is often mentioned, and sometimes the grandfather on the mother's side, which denotes that Jerushah was a godly woman. He had a godly mother, and Zadok is very commonly a name of the priesthood, and it's possible that his grandfather, his mother's father, was in the priesthood. And so he was a good king. He was raised with the understanding of the worship of God and in the temple worship and those things. It's very likely, Josh, that he had a godly mother. And it says, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Uzziah had done, although he did not enter the temple of the Lord, but still the people acted corruptly. And so there's this parenthetical statement in 2 Chronicles that you won't find in the Kings what was written about Jotham and the kings. Both of them are a very short record of Jotham and his kingship, but that he was good. Followed in the footsteps basically of his father Uzziah. But it's interesting, it says he did not enter the temple of the Lord. God had commanded the people to bring their offerings and sacrifices to the temple. It was the place of worship. It was intended to be the place where God would meet with his people, those who had a heart, a pure heart, to come and to worship God. There were other specified places where the priests and the Levites were stationed throughout Judah, and it's supposed to be in the northern tribes. By now, the northern tribes had already given themselves over to the worship of their golden calves, and they're actually going to go through a string of kings that only served for a year or two. People would come in and kill them off. And it's about time that the Syrians will be brought down to take them into captivity. And so now Isaiah, and we saw through Uzziah, Isaiah has now been raised up as a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah, and had been ministering under, started his ministry under King Uzziah. The king who resided in Jerusalem, though, was to worship at the temple. In fact, David had built his house next to the temple. Most of the kings resided in the house of the king, which was by the temple. Yet Jotham did not enter the temple of God. Remember, God gave Jotham's father Uzziah leprosy because he had entered into the most holy place with the golden censer of incense to burn incense before the table of incense. The priests came and they told him that he wasn't supposed to be doing that. And he, instead of repenting, you know, and being convicted of the fact that, look, you're not a priest, you're a king, you're not supposed to be in here, and instead of leaving, he actually stood up to him. He felt that he had a right. There was a lot of pride and arrogance that were in Uzziah's heart. And it was something that only the priests were allowed to do. But because of Uzziah's pride, he determined that he could do whatever he wanted. After pride comes a fall, the proverb says. And Jesus tells us that those who come to God in faith are what? They're poor in spirit. They're grieved by their sin nature. They're meek. They hunger and thirst for righteousness. They are merciful and pure in heart. To be peacemakers, those are the ones that will inherit the kingdom and will see God. And Uzziah did not come with that heart into the presence of God. He didn't come to bring his offering or sacrifice, but he came to offer something that he was not called to do, he was not supposed to do. And so God struck him with leprosy. Psalm 51:17 says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." Pride, arrogance, self-righteousness, God was not going to receive those things, and he still doesn't receive those things. Sad, we see so many people in leadership in the church, pastors, influencers that are falling because they've become full of themselves. They've become arrogant, thought that either they could get away with what they're doing or that no one could question what they're doing. And I had talked about it. There was a pastor in Calvary Chapels that had come to the conclusion that his fall was because he had started believing his own, what was the word I'm looking for? Celebrity. And actually, the gentleman that was really kind of his pastor said, "Whoever told you you were a celebrity?" But we see that this has taken, you know, a lot of men down, a lot of people in leadership. Jotham, although being a good good king, socially speaking, was a poor example spiritually for the children of Israel. The nation was in a spiritual slide. Why? Well, because Jotham had an issue with what happened to his father at the temple. He was carrying a grudge about it. Maybe he thought the priests were responsible, yet not accepting that his father was in error. Maybe it wasn't fair. So he wouldn't go to the temple, we're told. How sad. It will be his son who is the next bad king in line. Why? Because Jotham did not set the example for his son. What we're instructed to do, train your child in the way that he should go. We just talked about it on Sunday, the Shema, as the Pharisees and the scribes started questioning Jesus, the priests, about what the great commandment was. And so we said, God said the first and great commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, all your strength. That's the Shema. And we talked about that they were to repeat that. It was to be a prayer, but it was to be put on the doorposts of their home. It was to be put on the frontlets of their forehead. It was to be on the tassels of their clothing, on the back of their hands, as a constant reminder. The great commandment is to love God first, foremost, supremely, before anything else. And that they were to teach that to their children. It was to be passed down from generations. Not just read, it was to be lived. We're going to see that Hezekiah, the next good king, is going to come, and the first thing he's going to do is call for the priesthood, the Levites, to sanctify themselves. It's about sanctification, setting oneself apart for God and for God's good pleasure. He was, I believe, Jotham the first. You don't have to go to temple to be a worshiper. There's books being written about that now. All the kings who forsook worshiping God at the temple led their families and the people in a compromise and that God had to deal with. That's why the writer of Hebrews writes, "Do not forsake the gathering together of the saints," because there is safety and good counsel when one is walking in devotion to God's ways. And he built the upper gate, verse 3, of the house of the Lord. He built extensively on the wall of Ophel. Moreover, he built cities in the mountains of Judah and in the forests. He built fortresses and towers, just like his father Uzziah, great builder. We saw that Uzziah was also a man of agriculture. He loved the land and the animals of the land and had great holdings of those things. He also fought with the king of the Ammonites and defeated them. The people of Ammon gave him in that year 100 talents of silver, 10,000 cores of wheat, 10,000 of barley. The people of Ammon paid this to him in the second and third years also. So Jotham became mighty because he prepared his way before the Lord his God. Now the rest of the acts of Jotham and all his wars and his ways, indeed, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. And he didn't turn away from God, that wasn't the issue, nor did he turn the people away. 1 Kings tells us he did not remove the high places, and the people still burned incense in the high places. And maybe it was a root of bitterness towards God who had afflicted his father, yet he did nothing to all those other people that were still burning incense in the high places. Very important. Our eyes are not on what others are doing or what others are not doing when we come to worship, or what God is doing or what God is not doing when it comes to others and who have come to worship. It says that we are to work out our own salvation with much fear and trembling. We're to have our hearts open to God to speak to us, not our eyes open to see what God is doing or saying or how he's working in someone else. And so Jotham missed that opportunity to lead and to be the spiritual leader of Israel. And so Jotham, it says, rested with his fathers. They buried him in the city of David. Then Ahaz, his son, reigned in his place. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king and reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. He did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord, and as his father David had done. For he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and made molded images for the Baals. Remember, the northern kingdom never had a good king that ever did what was right in the sight of the Lord. From the time that Jeroboam had been given the northern tribes, he fashioned the golden calves and set them up, and the people of the north started worshiping them. In fact, they started also worshiping the Baals, but there were kings that would remove the worship of those gods to go back to the worshiping of the golden calves, saying, "These are your gods." And so the northern kings, he's walking in the way of the northern kings, which means that he was, you know, certainly not following after God. He burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burned his children in the fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. The valley of the son of Hinnom, or also the valley of the children of Hinnom. It was outside of the valley gate. It was believed to be where a fire would burn constantly and where they would take the city trash to. It was the trash heap, and it was constantly on fire, but also bodies would be thrown out there. The picture is of Gehenna in Scripture. Ahaz is the first king in Judah recorded as burning his children in fire, allowing the sacrifice of children to Molech, leading the children of Israel into offering their children to Molech. He also allowed burning of incense in the valley. Sacrificing children, we see here, is an abomination to God. Burning children in the fire refers to a bronze statue. It was obvious. Molech was often portrayed in a bronze statue of a god holding out its arms to receive the sacrifice or the offering of the worshiper that would come. And what they would do is they would heat up that bronze statue till it was almost white hot. And for the idea was the belief that if you would offer your firstborn or a child, that it would bring prosperity into your home. And so they would take their child and they would set it on the white hot arms that are held out for the offering, and they would sacrifice their children. There's a lot of cultural sacrifices that would happen. It wasn't always to the statue of Molech. There were some cultures that would take their firstborn and they would put it in the wall of their home and to bring prosperity and protection to their homes. There were other horrific cultures that would toss their children to dogs to be torn up by animals. I mean, it was horrible. Look, it's abortion. It is the handing over of your children to a false god. But we're much more humane today, right? Saline solution, suction tubes, or scrambling the brain when the head crowns. But it's all done in the womb, right? Where it can't be seen. Not out in the open like those ancient barbaric civilizations. Listen, it doesn't matter how you do it. God says it's an abomination. And he sacrificed and burned incense on high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. Therefore the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria. They defeated him and carried away a great multitude of them as captives, brought them to Damascus. Then he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who defeated him with a great slaughter. You know, there's, and even today, there's a lot of people who think that they can worship God however they want to worship God. All paths lead to God. We're all going to make it if we're just sincere about what we believe. God doesn't leave any room for that. And I know that it's so narrow-minded. But it really comes, and Jesus himself said, look, I'm it. The Father sent me, and I'm the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. It was always about a true God, one true God, and all the rest are false gods. That God was crying out to the nations. It wasn't just Israel. God was open to the foreigner, anybody who had a heart to know him, to seek him, that they could come in. The instruction for the children of Israel was always to allow the foreigner to come to the temple worship. And we know that in the temple, there was the allowance of the Gentile, the court of the Gentiles, where they could come and they could bring their offerings and sacrifices. God always wanted to be known, and he was always open to that. But all paths do not lead to God. For Pekah, the son of Remaliah, killed 120,000 in Judah in one day, all valiant men, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. The Old Testament, for the most part, is pretty simple. Obey God and prosper, disobey God and suffer the consequences. Zikri, a mighty man of Ephraim, killed Maaseh, the king's son, Azrikam, the officer over the house, and Elkanah, who was second to the king. And the children of Israel carried away captive of their brethren 200,000 women, sons, and daughters. They also took away much spoil from them and brought the spoil to Samaria. Samaria, Ephraim, all names of the territory of the northern tribes. So you have Israel, Ephraim, Samaria, it all means the same thing. So you don't get confused. But a prophet of the Lord was there, whose name was Obed. And he went out before the army that came to Samaria and said to them, "Look, because the Lord God of your fathers was angry with Judah, he has delivered them into your hand, but you have killed them in a rage that reaches up to heaven. And now you propose to force the children of Judah and Jerusalem to be your male and female slaves, but are you not also guilty before the Lord your God? Now hear me, therefore, and return the captives whom you have taken captive from your brethren, for the fierce wrath of the Lord is upon you." And we see this very consistently throughout the history of the northern tribes, certainly in Judah. He's going to call Babylon. You know, the things that he allows as nations would come in, and because of the judgment that was against the children of Israel, that there was an allowance of it. The Assyrians would come and take away the northern tribes, and God is going to judge the Assyrians and say, "Look, you know, I opened the door for you to do this, but you came in and you were treacherous." The Syrians would come in and they would actually fry the children of those that they had taken over. They would make big giant bronze, looks like shields, but, you know, shallow bowls, and heat them up and throw children on them. And so the Assyrians were horrible. And God said, "Man, I opened the door, but you went a little bit too far." And God would judge those nations. Same thing would happen with Babylon, right? Ultimately, Nebuchadnezzar would be found out on his balcony saying, "Look at what I have done." And so God turned him into a donkey, made him crazy, and he went out and ate grass. But these guys, there was boundaries that they would often overstep, and Israel had certainly turned from God and had been far from God for a very long time, and so they were mistreating their cousins, their brethren, and their cistern, right? That's a biblical word, brethren and cistern. You write that down. Then some of the heads of the children of Ephraim, Azariah the son of Johanan, and hard name, those guys, stood up against those who came from the war and said to them, "You shall not bring the captives here, for we already have offended the Lord. You intend to add to our sins and to our guilt, for our guilt is great and there is fierce wrath against Israel." So the armed men left captives in the spoil or the plunder before the leaders and all the assembly. And then the men who were designated by name rose up and took the captives, and from the spoil they clothed all who were naked among them, dressed them and gave them sandals, gave them food and drink, anointed them, and they let all the feeble ones ride on donkeys. So they brought them to their brethren at Jericho, the city of palm trees. Then they returned to Samaria. At the same time, King Ahaz sent to the kings of Assyria to help him. For again the Edomites had come, attacked Judah, and carried away captives. So Ahaz was a weak king. He can't keep his people protected. And so what does he do? He reaches out to Assyria, which is Syria, basically Damascus. And it says the Philistines also had invaded the cities of the lowland and the south of Judah and had taken Beth Shemesh and those places and that village and Gizmo. Oh, that's Jimzo, but with its villages, and they dwelt there. For the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he encouraged moral decline in Judah and had been continually unfaithful to the Lord. Also, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came to him and distressed him and did not assist him. For Ahaz took part of the treasures from the house of the Lord, from the house of the king, and from the leaders, and he gave it to the king of Assyria, but he did not help him. And it says, now in the time of his distress, King Ahaz became increasingly unfaithful to the Lord. This is that King Ahaz, for he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him, saying, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and of all of Israel. So Ahaz travels to Damascus. He calls for Tiglath-Pileser to help him against the Edomites and the Philistines. He takes all of these things from the temple, the wealth of the temple, and he takes them to them to seek aid from the king of Assyria. While he's in Damascus, Ahaz sees an altar that the Syrians have for their own gods. And he thinks, man, we need an altar like that. Maybe it will impress Tiglath-Pileser if we worshiped his gods and worshiped like him. Maybe he'll help us. Sadly, he's going to leave, and Tiglath-Pileser isn't going to send anybody to help them out. Takes the money and sends Ahaz on his way. As he sees this altar, he commands Urijah the priest to build an altar identical to the ones that the Syrians have, because their gods had defeated Ahaz. And they put it in the place of God's altar. They moved the bronze altar to the northern part of the courtyard. And we're going to see that they start offering sacrifices on an altar that God had not prescribed. And so Ahaz gathered the articles of the house of God, cut in pieces the articles of the house of God, shut up the doors of the house of the Lord, made for himself altars in every corner of Jerusalem, every single city of Judah. He made high places to burn incense to other gods and provoked to anger the Lord God of his fathers. Now, the rest of his acts and all his ways from first to last, indeed, they are written in the book of Kings of Judah and Israel. So Ahaz rested with his fathers. They buried him in the city in Jerusalem, but they did not bring him into the tombs of the kings of Israel. Then Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his place. And now we come to Hezekiah, and it's going to say the best king since David that Judah ever had. He is recorded in 2 Chronicles, I believe three chapters in the Kings, but he also has two chapters in the writings of the prophet Isaiah. So Hezekiah, we're probably going to get into the first chapter here and then be and take a look at Hezekiah next week also. It says, Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old. He reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name, it was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. So here we see the naming of the mother and her father, the grandfather, again, with a good king. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. And so he starts the process of cleaning up and repairing the temple, a great reform and revival is going to happen in the nation, or in the southern kingdom of Judah. In 2 Kings chapter 18, verses 4 through 6, we're told this: he removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars. He cut down the wooden image and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, The children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. And this is high praise. When God mentions somebody like this and puts it in the scriptures, we need to take note, because most of the even those that were considered as kings that did what was right in the sight of the Lord, some of them did not finish well. Others, had some hiccups along the way. Some were half-hearted in their devotion to God. They were going through the motions. Yet Hezekiah, it says, will have a heart for God throughout his whole service, as king and to the Lord. But it's interesting that the Chronicles, and it's going to pick up and start talking about some of the reforms and the cleaning up outside of the temple that Hezekiah is going to do. But in the Kings, at the beginning, it gives us the indication that not only does he open up the temple, but he is already addressing the worship of the false gods in Judah. And it says he removed the high places. Notice what the children of Israel in Judah are worshiping at this time. A fast slide during one kingship under Ahaz. High places. The high places were often forested worship sites, groves of trees, the groves, sometimes with stone altars. Many pagan gods, and certainly of that time, when you look at Dagon, the fish god, but he was also the god of storms and thunder. So there were a lot of gods that depicted natural things or nature, whether it be earth, water, wind, animals, storms, lightning, all these other things. They were natural. They were gods of natural things. Earth worship, nature worship were very common. Today, earth worship is a worldwide religion. Global warming, global climate change, man-made weathered patterns and events. And we're going to be in Matthew 24 pretty soon on Sunday mornings, but I'll give you kind of a heads up of what's coming. I don't know how many of you are aware of what's going on in the southwestern part of the United States and also in the western part of North Dakota. Western part of North Dakota is where we get the majority of our wheat that is used for the making of pastas and other things, staples. It is extremely dry. Not only are farmers having to really consider whether they're going to plant anything, because if they don't get some rain soon, the water rations won't be able to grow a crop. They need rain. But also the ranchers with herds are having to consider how much of their herds they might have to cull very soon. And that's just in the western part of North Dakota. How many of you are aware of this? They're also calling the drought in southwestern United States, the Four Corners. You all know what the Four Corners is: New Mexico, Colorado, Arizona, Utah. And in that area there, it's not an extreme drought. It is I can't think of the word. I used it already, but it's worse than an extreme drought. They are having to ration water. Lake Mead, and I grew up in Southern California. We used to go boating on Lake Mead when it was full. They said Lake Mead is going to probably dip below the lowest level it has ever been since it was built and started filling. And the drought is really dismal. farmers, ranchers, same thing. They don't know what they're going to do, whether they're going to plant crops. Some of them are going to plant crops and just hope that the weather and the rains come. Others are saying that they're not even going to attempt it because it's going to be a disaster. You know, Jesus warns that after plague or after pestilence comes famine. We're witnessing, and I just don't, I won't predict on what kind of a scale the signs of Christ returning are starting to ramp up, and they're starting to ramp up in a big way. It's interesting that there are some that are calling the drought a pestilence along the lines of the virus that we're dealing with right now globally. It's not just the United States that is going to feel the pinch of our crops not, you know, of certain areas not growing their crops. Prices are going to go up, but you have to remember we feed the world. And so how that is going to affect the rest of the world, I don't know. So it's tough that, you know, that comes my way and things that are happening and ramping up. We are not told the severity of the conflict between Iran and Israel right now. It is worse than what they're telling us. They are struggling again to put together a government. And Netanyahu is being challenged again by the other party that wants authority, and they're taking him to court to be allowed to try and put together a government. We talked about this, that those that follow the prophecy of the scriptures of the Old Testament in Israel were looking at the last, I believe it was last year, it was actually 2019 into 2020, they were unable to put together a government, and they do things, the Knesset, or they do different things in the Knesset than we do. They're voted in, and they have to go, and they have to petition other parties. I don't understand it completely, but if they are unable to secure a majority, then it would go back to a vote again by the people, and they had gone through two, and they were going to go on their third vote of not being able to establish a government. And in Israel, the prophecy followers were saying if they failed the third time, they believed that that left the throne of David open for the Messiah to come. Because, right, those that are not in Christ, the Jewish people that are Orthodox but have not accepted Jesus Christ, they're still looking for their Messiah to come the first time. And we talk about the fact that that's going to open them up to receive the Antichrist because they missed the first time Christ came. And of course, you know, the prophecies and even Jesus repeats that you're going to look upon, you know, that they're going to look upon the one in whom they pierced. They're going to be brokenhearted when they realize that they had, you know, given themselves over or their allegiance to a false Christ. So Israel, just last year, were starting to kind of, there was a movement within amongst the Orthodox, this excitement that it was possible that they wouldn't be able to establish a government, which then they believed that Messiah would come and fulfill the sitting on David's throne, the promise that he would have an everlasting leader. So now they're struggling to do it again. At the same time that they're having severe conflict with Iran, Iran's, you know, messing with them, which we know that Ezekiel 38 and 39 is going to happen. Iran, Persia is one of them. And then we have all the players already in the Middle East, Russia, the southern Balkan states that are always tenuous, Turkey, Togarma, and such. So very interesting. All the things that we see going, volcanoes are going off all over the place. Iceland, Hawaii, I think there's one in the, there's some island that they, Saint something, Saint Catherine or Saint Vincent, okay, that dude too. They evacuated an island. So all these things are going on. And wow, this is a rabbit trail. But anyways, I thought it would be interesting that where we're gonna be looking at those things on when we get into Matthew 24. But past lengths, all those other things. But look at where the United States of America is today. It is very cold towards the things of God. Actually, the whole world has already gone that route. You know, if you can kind of look at it, the last bastion, Europe, Western Europe, had already turned its back on the Lord, and the church basically dwindled down to nothing. And we're watching that happen here in the United States. High places. Mother Earth and Mother Nature are goddesses today in the United States. We had talked about a while ago, I think it was the leader of Peru or one of those countries that had come out, and he was calling for the nation to worship Gaia, and we're seeing more and more of this. Now the pillars, and we talked about the things that Hezekiah had broken down. There were the high places and broke the pillars, the sacred pillars. The word is stationary monuments or memorial stones. When you think of Stonehenge, they're still trying to figure out what those things are about. Then you have all the ziggurats and those things that were built that for the purpose of astrology and astronomy, the worship of the universe. Bill Nye, the science guy, trying to convince the world that the answer to everything is on Mars and we're going to return home because that's where we came from. I'm not getting on a spaceship to Mars. I'm telling you that much right now. There's about the same likelihood of me getting on a spaceship to Mars as them putting a needle in my arm with an experimental biological agent. So just so you know. But this pillars, I mean, the worship of the universe, astrology, astronomy. Remember, look, the church has no place in that stuff. God, when he told the children of Israel to go in, he said, you will tear down all the high places. You will get rid of any remnant of any of the gods or the idols of that nation. God will not be worshipped that way. What makes the church today think that he's okay with it now? Just put Christian in front of it, and it's acceptable. And I may get a little bit too far. Look, you know, there's no... Okay, never mind. No, I'm not going to do it. I'm not trying to take you over the dark side. Okay. Then there were the wooden images. The wooden images were Asheroth or Asherah. They were often carved by the people that worshipped Asherah or Asherah. It was the goddess of prosperity, sensuality, and sexuality. And then there was this bronze snake. A lot of people don't know about how far they had gone and the things that they were worshipping. Yet in 1 Kings we're told this, the bronze snake, they called it Nehushtan, the bronze thing. Remember the bronze snake. When the children of Israel started rebelling against God, he sent the plague of the snakes, and they were being bitten and they were dying. Moses went before the Lord on their behalf, and God said, okay, Moses, I want you to take a bronze I want you to make a snake of bronze. I want to put you to put it on a pole, and I want you to raise it up. And as you walk through the children of Israel, those that look upon the bronze snake will be healed of the poisons and everything else, and those that don't are going to die. That is the bronze snake, the Nehushtan, that is what they called it. The people were burning incense to it. They were worshiping this bronze snake on a pole. What did it represent? It represented healing. Eventually, the Greek god Asclepius would be recognized by two snakes wrapped around a staff, which in modern times has been adopted by the American Medical Association, right? The AMA. Two snakes intertwined around a pole. And it really stands for medicine or the healing sciences. What's going on in the world today, and what are leaders instructing society to burn incense to? The Nehushtan. You hear it, believe the science. If you don't, you're a science denier. Now, these are the same people that say that you can't tell the gender of a child when it's born. You have to wait until that child decides what gender it is. And we're science deniers. And that's just one of them. I mean, you can go through there's so much hypocrisy amongst that anyways. But you have them calling us to just believe it. I'm not a science denier. I want truth to science. I want it to match up with what the Word of God says. Now science and medicine can be a great benefit today. Look, I'm kind of an intense guy, and so in having played sports for a long time and then stopped playing and being intense, I might be a little bit hypertensive. At least that's what the doctors had figured out. And so I might be on a couple of pills for hypertension, kind of bring me down a little bit, helps me sleep at night, because that was the worst, right? But look, there are some good things, certainly, and I support that. And we talked about this. The instruction that God gives us is, if any among you is sick, go to the elders, have them anoint you with oil, pray over you, and then, as J. Vernon McGee would say, then go see a doctor. First, take it to the Lord. And we saw one of the kings, what had happened. He gets sick, and he goes to the medical, you know, and the lunatics in of that time. And instead of going to the Lord first and taking it before the Lord. Look, you take it before the Lord, and then go see a doctor. God uses doctors and surgery and all these other things. I'm cool with that. To a certain point, there are limitations to current medicine when it messes with creation and how God has created and designed things. Every medicine being pushed on society has a possible side effect. You know that, right? Every one of them. Just turn on, Beth and I were laughing the other day, you know, one of them, you know, I don't even remember the names of all these things, but they got done with the, you know, could cause swelling and your throat to close up and your eyes to pop out and bleeding from every orifice. Your heart may stop, and if you're dead, stop taking it. And I'm like, ooh, I want to take that one. That sounds really good. Now, it doesn't mean it's going to happen to everybody, but they have side effects. But they also have probable benefits, right? They're doing the best that they can, right? Earth worship, astronomy, the answers to existence, sexual immorality, prosperity, child sacrifice, science worship. Has anything changed? Hezekiah is going to address them all because God judges the sin of nations. We need to understand that. God judges the sins of nations. He is going to judge the sins of our nation if our leaders will not repent and turn to Him. That's just reality. All nations, though. Recently, we had a leader who began to tear down high places. The fires of Hinnom, he was tearing those things down for our society and in our society. Sadly, we live in a nation that wants unrighteousness to reign, and they want their idols and their gods, and they stopped it. I don't care what you think about the person, but look what he was doing. And with the last election, I believe we have entered the point of no return that will be played out in God's promise to Josiah. Remember, the last good king, he said, judgment's coming, I'm bringing Babylon, but it's not going to happen until you've gone to be with your fathers, Josiah. And even Josiah messes up at the end. Do not go to war with Egypt. He goes to war with Egypt. He dies. Judgment comes. We have not had a Hezekiah in America, I believe, probably since Lincoln. And I believe that's a lot of grace on the United States of America. Some that tried, some that probably started doing what was right in the sight of the Lord and didn't get the finish for whatever reason. But in the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. Then he brought in the priests, the Levites, gathered them in the east square, said to them, "Hear me, Levites, now sanctify yourselves, sanctify the house of the Lord your God, the Lord God of your fathers. Carry out the rubbish from the holy place, for our fathers have trespassed on evil in the eyes of the Lord our God. They have forsaken him, have turned their faces away from the dwelling place of the Lord, turned their backs on him. They have also shut up the doors of the vestibule, put out the lamps, have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. Therefore the wrath of the Lord fell upon Judah, Jerusalem. He has given them up to trouble, desolation, jeering, as you see with your eyes. For indeed, because of this, our fathers have fallen by the sword, our sons, our daughters, and our wives are in captivity." You think about that for those of you that have sons and daughters, children, those that are young. Look, you have time. You have time to protect them. But how many sons and daughters have we seen fall to the sword of this world, the spirit of this world? I was just thinking about this the other day. I know men in church, you know, brothers in Christ, I would say, that we would talk about things that their daughters were, you know, that was ahead, things that they needed to do as a father with a daughter and stuff. And, well, I have to pick my battles. Not this world. And just to encourage you fathers with young daughters right now, prepare for the battle. Don't pick a battle. You fight everyone on behalf of your daughters. You know, our sons, we can kind of knock upside the head every once in a while and get them heading in the right direction. And, you know, what a blessing to do that. But daughters, in this world, guys, go to war. Go to work for our daughters. I'm blessed. Daughter, and we're picking her up on Saturday, third year in college, and she loves horses, and she loves being at the barn, you know, all this garbage of the world and everything else. We've dodged those things. But I was just talking to another father the other day, and he's just like, man, his daughter's graduating high school, and just the things that this world is throwing at him, and we were talking about it. I said, you go to war. We go to war certainly on our knees, you know, but I'm very proud. I was very proud of the fact that a lot of the kids at my kids' high school knew who I was, and they're all afraid of me, and they left my daughter alone, you know. They knew that I wasn't going to choose a battle. I was there to fight battles, so in light of those things, but don't let your daughters and your sons and wives be taken captive or fall by the sword of this world. It was in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel that was his fierce wrath may turn away from us. My sons, do not be negligent now, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before him to serve him, that you should minister to him and burn incense. The Levites arose, then all these guys with funny and hard names. They gathered their brethren, sanctified themselves, went according to the commandment of the king at the words of the Lord to cleanse the house of the Lord. We'll probably get down to 20 here. The priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord, cleansed it, brought out all the debris, found the temple of the Lord to the court of the house of the Lord, and the Levites took it out, carried it to the brook Kidron. They began to sanctify on the first day of the first month, and on the eighth day of the month they came to the vestibule of the Lord, sanctified the house of the Lord. In 8 days, the 16th day of the first month, they finished. And they went into the king Hezekiah and said, we have cleansed all the house of the Lord, the altar, burnt offerings, with all its articles, and the table of the showbread and with all its articles. Moreover, all the articles which King Ahaz in his reign had cast aside in his transgression, we have prepared and sanctified. And there they are before the altar. And so Hezekiah rose and they started sacrificing seven rams, seven bulls. And I want to get to this. They brought out the male goats, verse 23, for the sin offering before the king assembly. They laid their hands on them. The priests killed them. They presented the blood on the altar, the sin offering, to make an atonement for all Israel. The king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering be made for all Israel. Stationed the Levites of the house of the Lord with the cymbals, with stringed instruments, with harps, according to the commandment of David, of Gad the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet. For thus was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. The Levites stood with the instruments of David, priests with the trumpets. Then Hezekiah commanded them to offer the burnt offering on the altar. When the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord also began with the trumpets and with the instruments of the David, king of Israel. All the assembly worshiped, the singers sang, the trumpeters sounded, and all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And when they had finished offering, the king and all who were present with him bowed and worshiped. And what did they do? They sang, the leaders commanded the Levites to sing praise to the Lord with the words of David and Asaph the seer. So they sang praises with gladness. They bowed their heads and they worshiped. And what a beautiful picture. And so often we see as the kings brought reform and would come back in, not only would they return just the idea of the temple worship, but we see the accompaniment of praise and the bringing in, as David had set it up, praise. I mean, look, I think one of the most important things after the Word of God is the sacrifices of praise that we get to bring, regardless how good it sounds, right? It's an opportunity to open our hearts to the Lord. And we see this beautiful picture as they're going to sing those things. Asaph was the leader of the musicians when David was king. Wrote some pretty amazing, if you write it down, Psalm 50 and then Psalm 73 through 83 if you want to go over it. But the sacrifice of praise had returned also. So important that we bring that sacrifice of praise. And what an God-honoring thing, sanctified, the idea of setting apart. I want you to set it. And look at your God's children, your God's people. And when we come in to the house of the Lord, you know, I don't want to get legalistic, but this awesome place that God has given us to come, and a sanctuary where we get to worship Him. Not only do we come and, you know, desiring to hear from Him, but, you know, to be sanctified, set ourselves apart, and then to be able to offer up praise. Sacrifices of praise, very important. What an opportunity. What a blessing to do that, and to do that with you also. Let's pray, and the worship teams that come will close. Heavenly Father, so grateful for your word and for this example of Hezekiah, Lord. And I just pray, Lord, that you would speak to each of us this evening, Lord, calling us to be sanctified, cleaning up these temples, Lord. Lord, if there's anything, Lord, that's not pleasing to you in our hearts and in our lives, Lord, would you lead us to remove the debris, to be sanctified, wholly separated to you, Lord, and that we might, that the sacrifice of our praise in our hearts, Lord, that they'd be well-pleasing to you, acceptable in your sight, Lord. We just thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen.